We can open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 2. This will be our last study in chapter 2. Guarantee. We're going to get through those last four verses. We're looking at Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be starting at verse 20 through 23. Now, this is a good topic to throw out here today, because we have so many people today whose mother tongue is not English, all right? And believe me, I feel your pain when it comes to learning English, because my mother tongue is English, and I hate learning English. I hated grammar. I hated all that. Oh, it's so hard. But the English language, as you may have discovered, is not necessarily the most beautiful language that's out there, but it is a very descriptive language. English is chock full of euphemisms and idioms that are employed at different countries, even different English-speaking countries. It's sort of a language inside of a language. You know, it's like a secret, a personal joke, an inside joke. But this language inside of a language is not necessarily meant to be funny. It's just used to be descriptive. Now, euphemisms and idioms, those are not the same thing. Those are actually two different things. A euphemism, it would be a mild word or a pleasant word or an expression that is used to substitute for words that are considered to be too harsh or blunt when referring to something that's unpleasant or embarrassing. When I think I might have mentioned this to you, when I was a child, we could never say the word pregnant. We could only say someone was expecting. All right, they were expecting. Oh, that's so much easier. It's not. There was a book that was written years ago. It's called Cheaper by the Dozen. It's about a guy who was a kind of a traveling teacher. He had 12 kids, and in their travels, they would have everybody does it. You know, when you're going somewhere, you always have to stop at a rest stop to rest. And his euphemism was, he's going to see Miss Murphy. All right, that makes no sense at all, but when he said, I'm going to see Miss Murphy, everybody knew what he was going to do. He's going to the restroom. Okay? That's a euphemism. An idiom, on the other hand, is a phrase or an expression that has figurative meaning that's different from the literal words that are used in the phrase. And the English language, as you may well know, employs thousands of idioms. If we say in America, it's raining cats and dogs, what does that mean? It means it's raining heavily. I mean, it's coming down. It's monsoon. It's raining cats and dogs. If we say someone is under the weather, what does that mean? They're ill. They're sick, right? I'm pointing to you, but you might not know that. You've heard the phrase, bite the bullet. Bite the bullet. That means, I mean, you got to be ready to do something you really don't want to do. So you got to bite the bullet and get it done. Something is a piece of cake. What does that mean? Yeah, it's easy. Easy. Or, using another euphemism, it's a cinch. Now, what is a cinch? Well, you've seen them put a saddle on the horse. They roll that bell around. They cinch it. All you got to do is pull it and it's tight. It's a cinch. Easy. It's a piece of cake. Now, other countries have their own idioms, and those idioms don't make sense to American ears without some explanation. I'm going to throw this out here. I got it from the internet, but I can get it straight from the horse's mouth here. In China, they have the idiom of inflating a cow. You ever heard of that? Inflating a cow? Maybe the internet's not right. Basically, it means just to make a mountain out of a molehill. All right, which is an idiom that we understand, but nobody else would. What in the world is a molehill? Do they have moles in China? I don't know. I'm sure if they do, they eat them. Brazil, to peel a pineapple. Does that make sense? To peel a pineapple. That means you have to cope with a tricky or a complex situation. You know, something, I didn't really want to do it, but we'll peel that pineapple. In Thailand, they say you're going to ride an elephant to catch a grasshopper. That means you're going to expend a whole lot of energy and get nothing much in return. Kind of reminds me of soccer. You run up and down the field and you for 20 minutes, and what do you get? Yeah, 1 point. At least in American football, when you score, you get 6 points. With the chance, the opportunity to get another point as well. So, I don't know. It's just an observation. Now, every country has their own idioms, but you can run into trouble if you try to use your idioms in another country. Because under the weather in South Africa means you have a hangover. And the church I went to when I was a child, we had missionaries that went to South Africa, and you know, he always had sinus trouble, so he gets to church, he says, "Look, I'm just a little under the weather." People kind of look at him sideways. "Well, you got a hangover? What?" Okay, so maybe not use that idiom. Now, I'm throwing all this out here because, of course, while the Apostle Paul did not speak English and was understandably unaware of American idioms, since they didn't exist until 2,000 years later, but here in our text, Paul unknowingly and unintentionally strikes a common idiom that serves as the title of today's message. When a person is in such a deep sleep that you could drive a freight train by them and it wouldn't disturb them, what do you say? We say that they're dead to the world. I mean, they're just dead to the world. We had at my workplace years ago, before I even got there, we had a technician who was just that way. He could sleep so deeply that he would fall asleep in the van on the way back from New Orleans. And when they arrived at the shop, he was still asleep. They'd back up to the door, still asleep. They'd unload the van, still asleep. Load the van for the next day, park it in the shop, close the doors, still asleep. And so my coworkers, being concerned and caring, they just locked up and left him in there in the summer until he woke up on his own. So figuratively saying, he was literally dead to the world. And this is exactly what Paul's about to tell the Colossians in this last section of chapter 2. In our last study, Paul gave the Colossians two important warnings. Don't let anyone judge you in food or drink, in verse 16. And don't let anyone cheat you out of your reward, in verse 18. Within these explanations of the warnings, Paul condemns both religious legalism that was practiced and promoted by the false teachers there in Colossae, and he also condemned ungodly mysticism that they promised would bring these Colossian Christians closer to God. You know, if you just had these visions, then you'd be doing better. Paul condemned those practices. He says they're off base, they're pointless. In today's text, Paul doesn't provide a warning, but he does ask a rhetorical question, and that rhetorical question is meant to compel these believers to consider all that they have received in Jesus Christ and then to compare it to the bondage and the failings of this sham belief system that's being offered to them by these false teachers. And everybody knows what a sham is, huh? It's just it's a fake. So let's read the text and then we'll discuss it. Let's look at verse 20. We're going to read all the way down to verse 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Just with the language that Paul uses, you could tell he doesn't think too highly of this philosophy that they're presenting. In this section, Paul is condemning the idea and the practice of asceticism. Asceticism as a means of drawing closer to God. Now you might think, well, what in the world is asceticism? Well, an ascetic person practices a lifestyle of rigorous self-denial, self-mortification, in order to become more spiritual. Ascetic practices were popular in the Middle Ages. These people that believed they could draw closer to God by afflicting themselves. They would wear uncomfortable clothing next to their skin. They would sleep on hard beds. They would whip themselves. They would take a vow not to speak for days or even years, which in some cases, not so bad. They would go without food. They would go without sleep, etc. You know, you get the idea. They would punish themselves. If someone, you know, if I was in college and someone took a vow to be, hey, let them be my roommate. Now, there are some extreme examples of this that still occur today in the Philippines during the week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Some individuals believed that they could atone for their own sins, and they would participate in a practice called self-flagellation. And they would take ropes and they would tie up their extremities to reduce the blood flow. They would bare their backs. They would have these cords with bamboo shards on the end of them, and they would walk down the road whipping themselves. And then by the time they got to where they're going, their back was just a mass of raw meat. And in so doing, they thought they would endear themselves to God. This was an extreme example, but it comes from the same misguided concept that harming oneself or denial of simple comforts makes you more acceptable to God. And if this sounds like a lot of like the previous section, well then you're not wrong, because there's a definite relationship between legalism and asceticism. For the ascetic often subjects themselves to rules and regulations. We saw that in verse 21. Do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. Certain foods and practices are considered to be unholy, so they must be avoided. Other practices are considered to be holy, and so they must not be neglected. The ascetic's entire life is wrapped up in an ever-growing and never-satisfied system of rules. Now, this isn't to imply that there's something wrong with physical discipline. And Christians should know the value of that self-discipline. Paul says he disciplined his own body. He kept his own body under control in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul also told Timothy that bodily exercise profits a little. Right? Bodily exercise profits a little. I take that to heart. You know, it'll profit a little. Eventually I'll get to it. That's in 1 Timothy 4:8. And so there's a place in our lives for the proper care of our bodies. Okay, we can all agree to that. If you eat a lot of fat, greasy food, you turn into a fat, greasy dude. All right, so just keep that in mind. But the problem with the ascetic is that they hope to sanctify the soul through the discipline of the body. And this is the heresy that Paul is attacking in this passage. Just as special diets and special days have no sanctifying value, neither does fleshly discipline or ungodly self-denial. In this section, Paul provides several arguments to warn not just the Colossian Christians, but all Christians against the dangers of carnal religious asceticism. That's a hard word to say. But it just means, you know, living the tough life. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, Paul's first argument here is to once again present the Christian's spiritual position in Christ. And so he asks this rhetorical question, if you died with Christ, why subject yourselves to regulations? And this, of course, reminds us of the key theological point that Paul has made earlier. that believers have died with Christ. Now, I will grant you that Paul never used those particular words in his statement. But if you remember back in verse 12, Paul's teaching about believers being buried with Christ in baptism, that obviously implies that we have also died with him. You want to make sure before you bury someone that they are dead, right? I mean, I hope if my time comes and the Lord hadn't come back, I want that to be at least the, you know, that, let's make that the first criteria. Just make sure I'm dead. Now, don't get me wrong, I'll enjoy the sleep, all right? But eventually I'll want to get up. Now, some translations replace the word if with the word since. Since you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. And this replacement, this word since, is used to reflect the reality of the Colossian believers' position in Christ. They are Christians, so they have died with Christ. It makes sense, but from a rhetorical standpoint, Paul's asking a rhetorical question. Everybody knows what a rhetorical question is. That is a question that somebody asks, not in order to get an answer, but in order to get the audience to start thinking about the issue. I've gotten into trouble with asking rhetorical questions because people want to answer. Look, don't answer. Just think about it. Just think about it. And so because this Paul's coming from a rhetorical standpoint, it seems better to retain the if you died with Christ. Because Paul's not simply stating the fact that we have died with Christ. What he is doing here by using the word if is he is inviting us to consider whether we have indeed died with Christ. And if we can answer yes to that question, well, a solid yes beyond a shadow of a doubt, then we must stop and we must ponder the implications of that truth. If I can say without any doubt, yes, I am saved, well, that has ramifications to the way that I live, to the way that I think. And we should ponder the implications of that truth. Here, Paul returns to his main point in this chapter, that all that the Colossians, all other believers need is found in Jesus Christ. Anything you might think you might need, you're going to find it in Jesus Christ. And Paul is using as his basis for this argument the biblical principle of corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. And Paul uses this concept in his claim that we really did die with Christ. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. You say, well, what does corporate solidarity mean? Well, just as all humans were appointed by God to be with Adam in his sin, by the same token, God has appointed all believers to be with Christ in the events that reversed and more than canceled the effects of Adam's sin. We are with Christ in his death. We are with Christ in his burial. We are with Christ, praise the Lord, in his resurrection. We are spiritually with him in the ascension because that's where our position is with Christ. We are standing before God with him. And so now, we as believers enjoy the benefits that Jesus Christ has won in his death because of our union with him. We enjoy those benefits and we should also employ them in our lives. Now previously, these Colossian Christians, just as all of us, they had been part of a world that was governed by basic principles, elemental rudiments that all fallen humanity is subject to. And these elemental rudiments, these basic principles of the world, are actually enforced and empowered by the spiritual rulers of the cosmos. Paul calls them principalities and powers. They are the power behind those rules. These are malevolent and rebellious spirits, powers that seek to enslave humanity, and they resist the will and the work of God on earth. But here's the thing. By dying with Christ, believers have been moved out from under the control of these elemental spirits and these formidable powers no longer exercise any control over them. You know, the law applies as long as you're alive. Once you die, the law doesn't apply to you anymore. You can't arrest a dead man, right? You're not going to put a dead man in jail. When we died with Christ, the control that those principalities and powers had over our life, it's over. It's done. It's gone. And so Paul's question to these believers is simply this: if in your conversion and your baptism you died to the old life of bondage and have put it behind you, why would you now seek to voluntarily re-enter that slavery again? Why would you even consider giving these powers new life by submitting to their irksome and irrelevant taboos? Everybody knows what irksome means. You know, you hear fingernails on a chalkboard, that's kind of irksome. Paul's asking them, why are you going around looking for trouble? Right? What do you think you're doing? Why would you even consider? Now, Paul, in verse 20, Paul uses two parallel phrases to describe the same reality. He says, the basic principles of the world, and then he says, living in or belonging to the world. We should understand that this present world that we live in is marked by its rebellion against God and subsequent slavery to the other powers. And that's the reality that most people don't believe. Oh, I don't want to serve God. I don't want to be a slave to God. Well, you're going to be a slave to somebody. All right? There's no way, there's no possibility in this world for anyone to be completely independent. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve Satan. You say, well, I don't care for either one. I'm just going to serve myself. Well, guess what? If you're going to serve yourself, you're serving Satan. Because that's his design. Satan's design is to just get you to stop serving God. And if he can do that, well, it doesn't matter what you think you're doing. You're doing his will instead of God's will. So clearly, Paul does not mean to imply that believers no longer live in the world. Of course we do. We're still here, right? His point is that believers no longer count this world as their true home. They no longer count this world as the place that dictates who they are or how they are to live. I don't really care what the world says. I want to see what God says. I don't care what the world expects of me. I want to understand and I want to do what God expects of me. Though we are in the world physically, we are not of the world spiritually. We have been transferred into God's kingdom, and as such, we now govern our lives by His laws, not by the rules of men. And so, believers should never fear, believers should never even care what their horoscope says in the newspaper. Do they still have newspapers? Yeah. Okay. New Orleans has been known for a long time for the practice of voodoo that occurs in its dark recesses. Believe me, there are a lot of dark recesses. But I go through New Orleans, I don't give it a second thought. Because I'm no longer subject to those dark powers. Like, ooh, there's a voodoo queen. Yeah, good for her. They have nothing on me. Those powers have nothing on me. I couldn't care less what the California psychic workers may have to say to me, because their visions and their readings have no bearing on my life. Y'all familiar with what a seance is? Back in the early 20th century, people were big on seances. They were going to get together and they're going to try to speak to the dead. I heard recently that Zoom meetings are the modern day equivalent of an old timey seance. You get in a Zoom meeting like, I think someone's trying to join us. Mary? Mary, is that you? Mary, can you hear us? Mary, we can't hear you. Hit your mute button so we can hear you. People don't do that much anymore. The seances. They still do the Zoom meetings. But it's pretty much the same thing. It's all magic. It's the magic of the internet. But look at verse 21. Paul here gives us a list of the rules. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Instead of the freedom that is theirs in Christ, the Colossians are in danger of reverting back to slavery. In this case, a slavery to religious or ascetic rules. And here Paul provides some examples of the rules that the false teachers were trying to impose on the Colossians. And it's unlikely that Paul is quoting these rules verbatim as the false teachers have presented them. Because if someone come up to me and says, look, this is what you have to do. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. I'd say, well, get out of my face. I'm not doing that. What Paul's doing here is he's presenting these rules in a somewhat sarcastic tone with his rapid-fire listing of what these rules suggest. And so, in doing so, Paul gives his own interpretation, his own paraphrase of what these rules amounted to. To be sure, in providing this list, Paul is both mocking the false teachers and he is warning his readers not to be deceived by them, not to be led astray by them. And of course, if you read this list, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. This list sounds like what a parent says to their young child right before they go into a store or right before they go into somebody's house. Look, don't touch anything. Don't look at anything. Don't leave my side. And certainly don't drop anything. We've all done that. You got to read the Riot Act before you take a kid inside. Now, I don't know. When I was young, really young, there were three of us. And Mom would, back in the old days, Mom would just leave us in the car and go in the store. You can't do that anymore. But I remember many a time just sitting in the car fighting with my siblings while she was in there shopping. That's the way to do it. Like I said, you can't do that anymore. And so you have to read the Riot Act. Don't touch anything. Don't look at anything. Don't ask for anything. Just don't do anything. And to be sure, these directions are given to instill a certain amount of holy fear into your children. And that is to help them behave in public properly. That's exactly the effect these rules would have on these Christians. The problem with being over scrupulous about what they eat, the believers are returning to a mentality of fear. They're serving God out of fear. At least they think they are. Instead of pursuing a relationship with God built on love and trust, they become concerned purely with the material world. They become concerned with things that decay, things that vanish, things that have no lasting significance. God doesn't want us to serve Him in fear. He wants to serve Him in love. He wants us to come to Him in love, to desire our relationship with Him as much as He desires His relationship with us. This list, though sarcastic and mocking, is a perfect description of a legalistic or an ascetic religion. A religion that is defined more by what it doesn't do instead of by what it does. Now, again, I will grant you, Christianity is a moral religion. Christianity does have clear moral boundaries. But at its foundation, at its core, Christianity is a religion of positive action. As God's people, we live for the Lord. We grow in our knowledge of Him. We draw closer to Him. As members of the body of Christ, we bear one another's burdens. We pray for others. We grieve with each other. We encourage one another. We rejoice with each other. As servants of our Lord, we serve, we minister, we run the race, we fight the good fight, we press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here's the thing, if we dedicate ourselves to do the things that we should be doing faithfully and consistently, guess what? We won't have time to do the things that we're not supposed to be doing. Because we're too busy serving the Lord. We're too busy seeking His face. We're too busy drawing near to Him. See, but the Bible has all kinds of things that we're not supposed to do. Yeah, but if you're doing what you're supposed to do, you're not going to have time to do them anyway. So don't worry about it. Just make sure you don't do them. The sad reality is that this string of do-nots implies to the Colossian Christians that in order to avoid contamination of the world, one needs to avoid practically everything in the world by shutting themselves off into a purity cocoon. And we see that quite often. People are just like, oh, we don't want to, you know, we're going to have our own little compound, our own little church compound. We'll just, it'll be us four and no more. We don't want to, you know, other people to bother. That's not what Christ has called us to. This is contrary to what God's desire for His children actually is. Paul's advice to the Corinthians was this: eat anything that's sold in the meat market without raising a question of conscience, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And when eating and drinking is done for the glory of God, it does no harm. It does no harm. Paul told the Christians in Rome, all food is clean. Clearly he never had crawfish. But positionally, spiritually, all food is clean. Romans 14:20. What matters, and he goes through a dissertation in chapter 14. What matters to the believer is belonging to the Lord, honoring and giving thanks to God in what we eat or drink, acting out of love, serving Christ, and building up our neighbors so that we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have received freedom in Christ, and our Father intends for us to enjoy that freedom to His glory. To His glory. Why would He give it to us if He did not want us to enjoy it? These last two verses, verse 22 and 23. After Paul gives the list, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, he goes on to say, he goes on to describe the failings of this list. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, in false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Again, Paul does not have a high view of what their this sham religion that they're offering. And he's simply pointing out why it is a sham religion, why it is a failing belief system. And so in these two verses, Paul is justifying his rejection of the false teachers' rules by making three specific points. Number one, the rules have to do with matters of this world. Number two, the rules are a product of human teaching, not divine teaching. And number three, the rules cannot bring about spiritual transformation, which is the whole point of having the rules. That's their intention. It just fails in that intention. Now, the first two points are made in verse 22. First, these rules focus on fleeting realities. Paul says they are fleeting realities because they perish with the usage. At some point, and this is biology, at some point, the food we eat ceases to be food. All right? Just you eat it and it's no longer food. It gets broken down. And it becomes something else. It perishes with the usage. And Jesus gave a more earthly evaluation of such things in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. I'll read that real quick. Verse 18, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that what enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? The phrase "is eliminated" is actually a euphemism that the translators used, because the original text literally reads, it goes out into the latrine. Now, hopefully you know what a latrine is. It's just an outhouse, a restroom. The translators wanted to be a little more delicate. Of course, they could have just said, yeah, they're going to see Ms. Murphy. And we would have all understood that. Now, it seems Paul's opinion is that these rules of the false teachers, they also belong in the latrine. and that's where he's willing to put them. Everything that they had to offer only had to do with perishable things, and their rules only bind them even more to this present evil age. What Christ has to offer, on the other hand, what Christ has to offer believers has to do with what is eternal. And he delivers his people, Christians, he delivers the born-again believer from the power of darkness to boot. Thus, all believers should ignore the spurious objections of those whose religious preoccupations are all empty whimsies with no eternal effects. They're just pious gas bags. They have a lot of things to say, but there's no substance to their teaching. It has no eternal effect on the life of the Christian. Secondly, Paul says these rules are the product of human reasoning and teaching. But they're being promoted as replacements for the inspired Word of God. See, it's not enough for men to come up with their own ideas, their own doctrines, but then they want to say, look, you got to follow what I say. Don't worry about what God says. Now you're beginning to cross the line. I don't have a problem with tradition, okay? Traditions are fine. They kind of help give us order. They kind of, you know, people are familiar with them, and they kind of cut through the... You don't have to go through an explanation every time you do it. But a tradition is not a parking lot. We don't live on tradition. Tradition is a launching pad. You go from the tradition to the reality of Christ living in your life. The doctrines that Paul mentions here are what the false teachers believe. The commandments were the regulations these false teachers gave in applying their doctrines to practical daily life. Look, if you want to be as good as us, you got to do what we do. You got to follow our rules. You got to follow our regulations. The glaring failure of this is that these commandments and these doctrines come from the perspective of a fallen, rebellious world. They're of the world. They're not of God. They're not of Christ. Jesus made a similar point in his rebuke of the Pharisees for their preoccupation with their own rules of ritual cleanliness. Again, in Mark chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, Jesus says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things such as you do." So Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, not because they had traditions, but because they held their traditions in higher regard than what the Bible says. Which, I will warn you, gets you into a lot of trouble. Because having rules in the head is not an acceptable substitute for having obedience from the heart. All right? One does not cancel out the other. One does not replace the other. And in the same manner, the false teachers were making far too big a deal of matters that failed to get to the essence of what true Christianity actually is. True Christian spirituality. The change of heart, the change of mind that leads to true holiness. And Paul explains that further in verse 23. Paul says these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And I heard a good illustration of the difference between knowledge and wisdom the other day. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. All right? Don't do it. You should know better. If you do that, I'm not eating it. But Paul says they have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And this is ultimately the deception of asceticism, the deception of legalism. It gives the people who practice it a reputation of spirituality, but the product doesn't live up to the promotion. False advertising. Sure, they really look good, and no doubt they sound very impressive, claiming the wisdom of ancient tradition, but again, it's all just a sham. It's all make-believe. It's a facade. The self-imposed worship that Paul mentions here likely points back to the worship of angels that he talked about in verse 18. But whether it's that or whether it's something else is irrelevant, because self-imposed worship, no matter what it is not the true worship of God. As Jesus declared to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We don't get to decide how we worship God. We worship God as He has prescribed, as He has revealed. And if we choose not to, then let me assure you, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping a God of your own making. And if you do that, well, that's just idolatry. And self-imposed religion is nothing more than self-made piety. It is purely a human invention with no ground whatsoever in God. And here's the thing, if your self-imposed religion is false, well, I'll guarantee that the humility it produces is also false. And further, in the greatest indictment against the rules of legalism and asceticism in the Bible, as Paul mentions here, the neglect of the body, Paul declares that at the bottom line, getting down to brass tacks, these rules have no value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. And so these false teachers were suffering from the law of unintended consequences. I heard an article about that the other day. There's a university that had decided, I mean, they saw that there was so much, shall we say, refuse, plastic bottles coming from the student body, because they were drinking so much water that they stopped offering bottled water to the students because they wanted to cut down on the waste. So what happened? Well, they just started buying Cokes. They started buying soda. They started buying all this sugary stuff. And then you still end up having just the same amount of garbage, except instead of drinking water, they're drinking soda. So in the same way, the misguided religious aim of these false teachers to serve God by bridling the flesh, it only succeeded in serving the flesh and unleashing the power of the flesh. Everything they were trying to do, they were doing the exact opposite. Self-imposed religion, false humility, harsh treatment of the body, all of that does is build up the importance of the flesh instead of putting off the flesh, which Paul tells believers to do. Don't try to deal with it. Just take it off. Just get rid of it. Just ignore it. Just put it aside. These things were adopted as disciplines for their own sake. And as such, they merely led to the puffing up of the mind of the flesh, the mind that had devised them. And so their professed goal of lifting men out of the lower life only plunged them deeper into it. So asceticism, even if you're not familiar with it, asceticism is simply a futile attempt to defeat the flesh, and it is no match for the cross. By seeking to live a life of ritual purity, devout religious observance, and intense spiritual experience, these false teachers sought to draw closer to God. The difficulty with this is that here's the thing. If rules could be kept to perfection, if religion could be practiced with no blemish of hypocrisy or half-heartedness, and if spiritual events could be manufactured to order, well, guess what? There would be no need for the cross. There would be no need for salvation. We could do it all ourselves. And the fact that Jesus died on the cross tells us we can't do it ourselves. You look at the Old Testament. Adam and Eve had a perfect environment with one rule. Couldn't do it. It was beyond them to do what was right. The nation of Israel had 10 commandments. They had the very word of God. They had all the blessings. Couldn't do it. Couldn't hold tight to the Lord. They just wandered off into idolatry, whistling as they went. And that just speaks to the wickedness in the heart of men. No matter where you are, no matter how blessed the environment is, we're going to fail because we have a sin nature. And that's why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, He cuts through all this religious paraphernalia, all this religious rigmarole. That's a technical theological term, rigmarole. It is God's free gift of salvation. It is our adoption into His family. It is our union with Christ that makes all these things unnecessary. You don't have to go around looking gloomy. You don't have to go around wearing uncomfortable clothes. You don't have to sleep on a bed of nails. You don't have to do any of those things. The rules and the regulations by which these false teachers aimed to reach God, they were all of human invention, with nothing to offer that God has not already far surpassed by His saving acts in Jesus Christ. Why go to the trouble when God's already done it all? Just accept what God gives us. Just accept His gift of salvation. Ascending to the heavenly realms to have these wonderful spiritual experiences. Beholding visions of the angels worshiping. Well, that's no match for the heavenly ascent of Jesus Christ, who now sits at God's right hand. I rely on that more than anything else. That is my assurance. That is my confidence. Forgiveness, reconciliation to God, new life, and the utter and complete defeat of the elemental powers and spirits of this fallen world can only be found in Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. If you are alive with Christ, then you are dead to the world. And it has to be that way. You can't be alive to Christ and you can't be alive to this world. You're either dead to Christ and alive to the world, or you're alive with Christ and dead to this world. There's no... Now, people try. Don't get me wrong. Christians try. But they end up being the most frustrated, the most miserable, because they have just enough of Christ to be unhappy in the world, but just enough of the world to be unhappy in Christ. And so they're miserable all the time, trying to live both lives. Well, James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But this world, if you are alive with Christ, this world no longer holds any control or any bearing over your life. So here's the thing, don't give it any. It doesn't have it. All it has is what you give it. So don't give it any. Starve it. Cut it off. We should never serve Christ out of mentality of fear. We serve Him out of love. We serve Him out of a heart of appreciation for everything that He has accomplished through His sacrifice, for everything that He has provided to us because of our identifying with Him and His sacrifice. We have freedom. We have confidence in Jesus Christ. Let us now walk in that freedom. Let us serve the Lord in that confidence. And as we do, we will witness His power working through us to affect the world around us with the love of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's our mission. That is us being about our Father's business. And we are to enjoy ourselves as we do that. Not enjoy ourselves in the world or with the world, but enjoy ourselves in Christ, in the things that He has given to us. Let's stand. And here's a principle that we should keep in mind. Self-imposed religion, in fact, religion of all kinds. Religion is man's attempt to reach up to God, trying to justify himself by keeping a list of rules, by living to the doctrines of that religion. It's man's attempt to reach God, which is impossible. We can't reach that far. Christianity, on the other hand, is God reaching down to man in love through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not impossible for God. Nothing's impossible for God. He's the only one that can make that happen. So if you have a belief system that is foreign to God's Word, then I'll just warn you, you're just spinning your wheels. I mean, if you set up the biggest ramp in the world and you had the fastest motorcycle in Florida and you went as fast as you could and you jumped, you could not jump the Atlantic Ocean. You just can't do it. If you set it up in New Orleans, you can't jump the Gulf of America. You just can't do it. Oh, you can get out there, all right. You won't even make it to the continental shelf. You're not going to go very far. That's religion. Religion's attempt is, I'm going to do it. No, you're not. God, believe me, you're not. What God does is He builds a bridge. That bridge is the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we accept His death as our substitute for our sins, then that gap has been bridged. And we have a relationship with God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving, recognizing, Lord, that of all the dangers, of all the false doctrines, of all the weird concepts that are out there that pass themselves off as being religion, Lord, they have testified against themselves, that they are incapable of doing what only You can do. Lord, the human mind cannot begin to devise a way to reach up into the heavens. And yet, Your mind and Your will was executed just for that purpose, to build a bridge so that fallen human beings could enter into a relationship with You again through the blood of Jesus Christ. We celebrated the blood today in our communion. Lord, we celebrate the blood of Christ every day in our life, because it has accomplished so much for us. Lord, help us to not spend our time looking for false religions and trying to debunk them. Lord, they're out there. They will debunk themselves. Lord, help us to focus on the truth that we know, the truth that You have delivered to us. Give us the wisdom to apply that to our lives, and to reveal that to the people who are around us. Again, Lord, help us to be the light in the darkness. Help us to be the salt that makes people thirsty for Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do Your will. Help us to be busy about Your business. And Lord, bless us with the power of Your Spirit. Lord, there's nothing we can do to change anyone's mind. Lord, Your Spirit can change their mind. Your Spirit can change their heart. Lord, we ask that Your Spirit begin to work in hearts and minds in our community, and then You allow us to follow up with the truth, with a testimony that honors You, with a lifestyle that glorifies You, with the truth of the gospel, backed up by the way that we live and speak and think. Lord, I pray that You would bless us as we leave this place today. Help us to affect Your kingdom, to win hearts one at a time, that Your kingdom might expand until You come back and receive us again unto Yourself. Even so, Lord, come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.